And we turn to Matthew chapter 13 and to verse 53. And throughout the worship this morning, I was trying to give ground for the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts. For in our study this morning, we see the intractable nature of the human heart. We see here that the Lord Jesus returns to Nazareth. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. Do you remember what had happened the previous time? Do you remember how the Lord Jesus had been there? And do you remember how he had spoken to them, and you remember how they'd got cross? The Spirit of the Lord, he said, is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. This is Luke 4. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And then he began to say, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ear. Commencement of his ministry. Do you remember? They all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? He said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in this country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And the upshot of that was that they took him to the brow of the hill, picked up stones, and hoped to stone him or cast him over the brow of the hill. And so, Jesus returns to the Nazareth where he'd been brought up, where you'd think there would be great ties of affection, especially for someone so lovely as the Saviour. And if for someone so lovely as the Saviour, going home meets with continuing resistance that they'd already displayed, what hope is there for us as Christians? Being accepted in our own communities as of right. If it pleases the Spirit, we may be. But we might find we fare no better than did our Saviour. So it came to pass in Matthew 13, verse 53, that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom? They're slow to learn, aren't they? Slow to learn. What had Jesus said the previous time? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, and so on. He told them. Why? He told them that it was the ministry of the gospel that he'd come to do, and he was to do it in the power of the Spirit. And he began it there. And they had said, how does this man have these things? And on this occasion, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? The last word in this chapter is unbelief. The last two words are their unbelief. And see what unbelief does. Now, unbelief, you may say, is a mental thing, but no. A synonym of unbelief is doubt. And it affects not only the mind, but the heart. In fact, what the mind thinks is largely directed by the heart. Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? This is the searching of unbelief. What would belief say? What would belief say? Belief would say, wisdom, wonderful. May the Lord give me my share. Mighty works. What a wonderful thing that our children, our family, are being healed of leprosy and being healed of blindness and being healed of all manner of things. They don't believe. They don't believe that this Jesus who's been brought up among them is indeed the Messiah. And they're not grateful that wisdom is given to their community, that words of advice, that words of how to approach the Father, teaching like in these parables, though it was not delivered there, was given to them. They're not grateful that mighty works of deliverance are done among them. They only want to say, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Why is he doing these things? What authority has he got to do these things? They were no different from the scribes and the Pharisees who were saying, by what authority do you do these things? It was for them surely to be grateful. As it is in our day, for us surely to be grateful that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached among us. That we may hear the gospel, that we may turn from our sins, that we are being called by the Saviour to heaven, that we are being shown the way of life. Not to argue about all sorts of other things. Whence hath this man? No man spake like this man. There was never a man like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was brought up among them. They called his brothers by name, but they call him this man. Contempt. Rejection. I think possibly the Lord Jesus came back there. He set his face to go there. When he'd finished the parables, he went back to Nazareth. Maybe it was for the benefit of the few that the other gospel tells us that he healed, but maybe it was to give them one last chance. One last chance. Don't read of him ever going back. Maybe there were some who witnessed what happened when he preached and they loved those gracious words, but they so soon turned against him, and the last time he was there, they saw him being intended to be pushed over the cliff, but he went his way. Perhaps there were some who, having thought about that, were repenting and sad and sorrowful that that was how they had dealt with the one who'd been brought up there. But no, for the most part, there is no change in the hard heart. Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Mark records it slightly differently by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and doubtless some said one thing and some said another. But in Mark it's, is not this the carpenter? Here, is not this the carpenter's The manual task, it's not a very high calling, it's not very great, not very good. How can this man aspire to these things and do them? I don't think they're implying that he's got it from the devil, but rather that he's jumped up, gone beyond what he should do and beyond his warrant. But he's in them. And they are being faced with, is it of God? Is he the Messiah? And they're saying, we don't want to face that. We don't want to accept that. We don't want to believe that. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Now, the word translated brothers and sisters can mean cousins or nephews and nieces. You got that? It can. I dug up 3 references in the whole of Greek literature to the word meaning either cousin or nephew or niece. Unlike our word brothers and sister, which only have the sort of ERS on the end in common, the Greek word for brother and sister is identical, except that one has the last 2 letters OI, which means masculine, and the other has the last 2 letters AI, which means feminine, but they are the same word. And it is the common or garden word for brother and sister. Just the 3 times in the whole of literature that I could dig up in my big Greek lexicon of secular Greek that it's used to mean cousin or nephew or niece. But lots of the commentators tell us that it doesn't mean brothers and sisters here. It does mean near relatives, particularly the family of Cleopas, sister to Mary. Cleopas was married to the sister of Mary. But the more I consider this, the more I consider that the scripture here is quite clear. It means brother. Whereas you can understand how it is, with the view particularly of Roman Catholicism, that they don't want to admit that Jesus had half-brothers in the sense that he was begotten of the Holy Ghost, but that he had brothers of Mary. It doesn't suit their theology. Therefore, it seems to me that we do best to understand that he had brothers, grew up with brothers, and that we're not to read cousin every time we come across James, the Lord's brother. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Possibly the Jude of the book of Jude is this Judas. James and Joseph, Simon and Judas. If his brother was Judas, called Jude in the scripture that he wrote, it's sad that every time his name was mentioned, Jesus would think of Judas who betrayed him. And his sisters, are they not all with us? We don't see anything of this sort of thing in James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his mother and his sisters. But Jesus had told them, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that he's anointed me to do these things. Whence hath this man? Well, he said, on the previous occasion, by the Spirit. And Jesus doesn't say that again, but does call to their mind that the previous time he did say to them, a prophet is not without honour, and that that might serve them to recall the whole incident, including that the Spirit enabled him to do these things. And they were offended in him. The Greek word is scandalized, from which we get our word scandal. And the word literally means something you trip over. I've explained this before you, but before to you, but the word scandalos means a stumbling block. And I used to wonder as a boy, learning my Greek at 13, whatever a stumbling block was. And a stumbling block is anything. Could be a rock, could be this chair, could be anything that you just fall over on some particular occasion. Do you see? That's all. Anything, and it's called block. You know, it's rather like in these politically correct days when you want to say, this is for him, and then you have to think, oh, or her. Every time you want to say him, you have to say him stroke her, because you want to be politically correct. Well, the writers don't want to, when they're talking about a stumbling block, say, it might be a chair, it might be a table, it might be a rock, it might be a stone, it might be this, it might be the dog. They simply call it stumbling block. And Jesus was a stumbling cause to them. The greatest man who ever lived caused them to stumble. And the Lord Jesus and his gospel causes men who will not repent to stumble every time. They went on in their wild career as John Newton did, but he turned. But if a man will not repent, will not turn, then he will be stumbled by Christ. Christ, he will fall over every time and make no progress and simply be hurt. They were offended in him. It's a good translation. They didn't literally fall over him. He was an offence to their natural way of thinking. He was an offence to their ambitions. He was an offence to their carnal lusts. He was an offence to their private agendas. He was an offence to everything about them, so long as they would not repent. They were offended. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honour, but everywhere else. He might have been saying, of course, you should recognise that I'm a prophet. It may be that this was just simply a saying that he quoted. A prophet is not without honour. He was honoured by his disciples. He was honoured by those who wanted to follow him in the way because he'd been healed. He was honoured by those who were loyal, even at the time of crucifixion. But he was without honour where he'd been brought up. If he'd stayed there as a carpenter and done them no such good, that'd be fine. But because he was spiritual, that was an offence. A prophet is not without honour, save in his own country and in his own house. Now it does look as if his mother and his brethren were later saved. But at this time, they did not give him the honour that was due. And certainly, his neighbours did not give him the honour that was due. Therefore, we must remind ourselves that it won't be any different for us. If the world survives, maybe they'll put a blue plaque on in 50 years' time, 100 years' time, where you and I used to live, but not in our lifetime. A prophet is not without honour, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of his unbelief. In a way, I'm always tickled by the way Mark puts it. Mark in chapter 6, verse 5 says he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. and marvelled because of their unbelief. Well, if I were able to lay my hands on a few sick folk and heal them, I would have thought that was a mighty work. That's really what always tickles me. But compared with what could have been done, and it isn't that Jesus couldn't, or there was any constraint or restraint upon his ability, it was that he himself, when he did these things, responded to faith, and in some cases imparted the faith at the moment of doing this. And where the faith was lacking, he had no inclination to honour them. But the suggestion is that the few that he healed, they had that faith. They were exceptions in a town where he was rejected. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You can see our need for revival, can't you? If the Lord is not disposed where there is unbelief to do a mighty work, what hope, England? But at the same time, those who do have faith, those who do pray, those who do cry out to him, may find that the Lord will not bring his judgment for the 10, for the 15, for the 20, for the praying folks who seek the Lord's blessing. And then we move on. At that time, Herod. Herod the Tetrarch. Now, the word Tetrarch, arch as in archbishop, meaning first, foremost, and tetra as in tetrahedron, meaning four. Herod the Great, a terrible man who caused the children at the time of the birth of Jesus to be murdered. He had four sons. And when he died, with the permission, of course, of Rome, he endowed the kingdom by dividing it upon his four sons. Okay? Archelaus was given Judea. That's the part around Jerusalem. Do you remember when Jesus' mother and father returned from exile, when they found that Archelaus had taken the place of Herod the Great? They didn't fancy the idea of staying in Judea and went, being warned by God, to Nazareth. You remember that? Archelaus then had Judea. Then we worked northwards. The next region was called Galilee, and this Herod, known as Herod Antipater, had Galilee. Galilee bordered the region of Tyre and Sidon, as did the next place north, which was Iturea, where Philip, his brother, was the tetrarch. And of not much concern to us, a bit further away still, Abilene, where Lysanias had his tetrarch. So tetrarch means a four-part governor, or a governor of a fourth of a kingdom. Archelaus, Herod, Philip, Lysanias. Archelaus died fairly soon after he became the tetrarch of Judea. And the Romans thought it expedient not to allow Herod or Philip or Lysanias to have a bit more to the bits they'd got, but that their own governor for the time being would take over. And at this time it was Pontius Pilate. So he was responsible for the bit round Jerusalem, Judea. Now this should therefore make sense to you of Luke 3, verse 1. No need to look it up, but I'll just read it, and some other time you can. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, does that all come clear now? That's how he was dating the particular combination. He goes on to mention the high priests, so you can get an exact time when it was. But the Tetrarch simply was the ruler of a quarter of the kingdom that had once been. Herod was Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, the Tetrarch of the land, slightly to the north. Now, Philip had a wife whose name was Herodias. And literature tells us that he had daughters, one of whom was Salome. The Bible does not mention Salome by name, but it is thought that this was the girl that danced before them. However, Herod rather fancied his brother Philip's wife. Not only did he fancy her, he took her, and she lived with him as man and wife. We do not know what Philip thought about it. Now, we read, you are aware that Matthew 14 is looking back to something that had happened earlier, you know? At that time, Herod, and then they explain about what went on earlier. Now, John looks at it another way. John looks at it before it happens. Not that it matters very much to us about these things, but John, in the Gospel of John, he looks at it beforehand. And he simply says that John the Baptist opposed the things that were going on, and that he was put into prison because of these things. But it doesn't matter. He just looks at it one way, and Matthew looks at it backwards. Well, now, we'll take up then with Matthew, who's looking at it backwards. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show themselves forth in him." For Herod had laid hold on John, bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." Now, whether this was just part of the public preaching of John the Baptist, that in addition to his preaching ministry, he also preached publicly that Herod was living in sin with Herodias, or whether he actually went to the court and confronted Herod and Herodias, which on the face of it seems more likely, we're not sure. But the Gospels tell us, some put the blame on one and some on the other. One Gospel will tell us that Herodias was so incensed that she tried to force the issue to get John the Baptist put to death. This Gospel doesn't mention Herodias in that connection. It says it was entirely of Herod who wanted him put to death. But the implication, quite strongly as you compare the Gospel records, is that Herod was influenced by Herodias in this matter. Now, whose sin would be the greatest in these sort of situations? Herodias or Herod? When John the Baptist says to Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have her," he is speaking to Herod about a sin. But it's clear from Herodias' reaction, isn't it, that Herodias wanted what she'd got. And therefore you've got two angry men and women, or a man and a woman, who are furious. Now, what is the response that we should make to the Gospel? The Gospel, if it is to be preached, has to point out to us our sins so that we need to know what we're to repent from. And when the Gospel is preached to our hearts, of course, it stirs up our hearts. And our heart's first reaction is annoyance, anger. Herod and Herodias never got beyond that angry stage. Many people don't want to hear the gospel because they know they'll get angry. But the gospel will add anger. One gospel says that Herod added this to all his sin, that he shut John the Baptist up in prison. He's going to add to his sin a bit more when he has him put to death, isn't he? And he's going to add to his sin a bit more when he has James put to death, as you can read about in Acts. And you know what happened to him, doesn't he? Don't you? He showed off that he was a great king, and they cried out to him, the people who were there. The people came to see him in Acts. It's quite interesting to read. From Tyre and Sidon, his land of Galilee bordered that. We read that Herod was mightily displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, Acts 12. Here's a man who's mightily displeased, very viciously angry, a murderer. And so they came to visit him, and when he gave them an oration, they said, "This is the voice of God." But because he gave not the glory, do you remember, God struck him down, and he was eaten up of worms. This is Herod. Murderer. Adulterer. Bad tempered. But what happens to us if we do not respond to the gospel is that all the things that by nature are within us, whatever they are, they might not be as bad as what's in Herod. Herod obviously got a lot from his father. But if we do not repent and turn from the sins which are our characteristic, then they will get stronger and they will bring us to an end of judgment. When he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Not only was Herod these things, but we read it in Acts that he had James killed after Jesus had gone back to glory and been ascended into heaven. He had James killed because he thought it would please the Jews. And here, he didn't do something because he feared the multitude. He never had courage of his own convictions, except to get angry. He always had an eye of what other people would think about things. The fear of man, says the scripture, bringeth a snare. But when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. We don't know what sort of a dance. Gill, living in very, discreet sort of times, reckons it was a stately dance. Others who knew the period tend to go that this was a very revealing, lustful dance. But whatever sort of a dance it was, clearly it pleased the gathering. And clearly Herod was showing off, as he does in Acts 12. Here's another sin. But it's his birthday, and he's going to be a murderer on his birthday. How terrible. Wherefore he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. Showing off. This is something that needs to be curbed as we grow older. And she, being before instructed of her mother, this woman, living in sin, liking to be with Herod, rejecting Philip, get me that man's head. We don't know how old the daughter was, whether she was a teenager, whether she was early 20s or even younger. But she's not ashamed to say to her daughter, bring me John the Baptist's head in a dish. The king was very sorry when she went and told him that. But for his oath's sake, for those who sat round and expected him to go ahead and do it, he commanded it to be done. Of course, you do in a crowd worse things than you do by yourself, I suppose. And he sent and beheaded John in prison. The head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. You can just imagine the scene, can't you? Now, this is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist, of whom it was written before he was born. The angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." And this is the end of such a man. This is what faithful ministry will bring him to. He'll be filled with the Holy Ghost. He'll turn many to the Lord their God. He'll turn disobedient people, but not Herodias, not Herod, to the wisdom of the just. He'll make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But he won't be loved except by those who, by being so faithfully dealt with, turn to the Lord. John the Baptist preeminently spoke the truth in love. And even if he was a preacher that was a bit in your face, the aim of it was in love. But even if it wasn't, the scripture says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." But the wounds of a friend were seen to be the wounds of an enemy. And he was put to death. Again, we should be under no illusion of the depth of the passion of the human heart. And when its sins are confronted, it will be very, very angry. And it's a stage which all must go through who are to be brought to salvation through repentance of their sins. Here then is John the Baptist. This is his end. He had a glorious ministry. He was blessed of the Lord. And of course he's risen from the dead. And of course that was not the end of his eternal soul. But far from the madding crowd, far from his disciples, in private in his cell, but on the king's birthday, he met his end. And there are those who, for the sake of their faith, in subsequent days have met their end on a funeral pyre, or at the stake, or wherever else the cruelty of man designs to get rid of the ones who will point out their sin. And if you and I are faithful at pointing out to men and women their sins, we will scarcely be acceptable unless these are the folks who are going to repent and will always be grateful. for the faithfulness of the witness. We read his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship. I think he was with his disciples. The other Gospels suggest that. But this was significantly moving for the Saviour. John was his relative, you remember, though distant. And he felt for the disciples. This is poignant, isn't it? His disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Well, when sad things happen to us, we can go and tell Jesus. I permit my mind to wander and wonder at that scene. The Bible doesn't say so. You'll bear in mind that I have no biblical warrant for this. But Jesus must have said something to these disciples in their sorrow. He must have welcomed them. He must have spoken to them. He couldn't send them empty away. I wonder, did he tell them that there was a better way? Sometimes we must tell those who are a little different from us, perhaps they're Roman Catholics or Jehovah's Witnesses, and there might be a time when we should tell them that there's a better way. Maybe he said to them, you've been baptized by John and you loved him, you loved his preaching, but his preaching was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. I'm that Messiah. The time has come now for you to follow me. He's not with you anymore. Don't just break up in disarray and vanish and be no longer a coherent unit. Follow me. Look, we've got here John. He was a Baptist. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. He knows what it's like. Perhaps John spoke to them as well. Perhaps his brother did as well. Because they'd been there before. Perhaps on that occasion they pleaded with this sad group of disciples to throw in their lot with the Lord Jesus. That the things that John had preached, that they should prepare their lives and get ready, was to get ready for his coming. And that the true end should be to follow him. It is a shame to miss the opportunity of a funeral and not to preach the gospel at a funeral, at a time when people's emotions are stirred. They can prove to be passing emotions. But I'm sure that Jesus didn't miss the opportunity here. To those who were mourning John the Baptist, whom Jesus himself loved and whom God honoured, to preach the gospel of saving grace, the gospel of the kingdom, to them, that they might have hope, that they might look back on John and not as something that was now over and done and of no relevance, but as something that led them on into the presence of the Saviour. And of course it was from this time that the Lord Jesus, whose ministry had begun, nevertheless knew that what had happened to John would now happen to him for a greater purpose, that he might make reconciliation for the sins of his people. But this is the end of confronting men and women with their sin. This is the end of the battle against sin, that will be crucified, beheaded, whatever. We should give thanks to God that we live in days that are not quite like that, but they might come. And if those days come, we don't want them to come upon us as a great surprise. This shouldn't happen to people like us. You must know what the score is in this sort of battle. And should it come, be ready to face the consequences. Amen.